To 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start back at verse 10 again. 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can be together today. It's a blessing to worship you. Lord, it's a blessing to learn of you, and we do pray, Lord, as we've been praying, that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, you are good, you're faithful, you know us, you love us, you want what's best for us. Speak to us this morning. Lead us in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, down in verse 10, you'll notice that verse 10 is actually the middle of a sentence. So just to pick up, I'm going to start in the middle of a sentence in verse 9, because it's a really long sentence. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Very serious and heavy passage. And when we read a passage like this, sometimes we stop and we think, okay, well, what does this really have to do with me? We're halfway through the book of 2 Peter. Let's stop and take a little bit of a step back and gain perspective. What's going on? You remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told the disciples what was coming, and Peter proclaimed to Jesus, "Look, Lord, even if everybody denies you, I'll never deny you. I'll go with you even to the death." And what did Jesus say? He said, "I tell you truly, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." This very night, Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, "When you have turned," but you, "when you have turned, strengthen your brethren." So Jesus is telling Peter, look, you're going to deny me, but you're going to turn back to me. And when you've turned, strengthen your brethren. And the word includes the idea of establishing them, giving them a firm foundation, helping them be established firmly in the faith. That's what Peter's doing here. Peter has come back to the Lord. He ministered. You read the record of his ministry through the Gospel of Acts, and then you read his letters, and what's he doing? He's trying to establish the believers on a firm foundation. He even says this to them in chapter 1. And how does he tell them to do this? He says, you need to be growing in grace. You need to be growing in your Christian life. You need to be settling your foundation on the Word of God as spoken to you, witnessed by the apostles, as spoken to you, witnessed by the prophets throughout the whole Old Testament. Build your faith on the foundation of God's word. And why is this so important to Peter? He sees that false teachers are rising among the believers. Even as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, even among the people of God, so there are false teachers among the people of God in Peter's day and on through to today's day. So Peter wants to strengthen the believers, and so one of the ways he does that is by warning them that there are going to be false teachers. And we saw in the first part of chapter 2, Peter said, there are going to be false teachers among us. They're going to come in secretly teaching destructive heresies, and the results of that are going to be devastating. They're going to bring destruction. So we saw how Peter was warning the church of what's coming, and you can see how we would need this warning. False teachers among us? Sure, we can understand there would be people from outside of the church who would want to destroy the church, but from among us, we need that warning, don't we? Secretly bringing in heresies? Well, we know certain heresies, and we recognize them. We talk about some of them openly, but secret heresies brought into the church itself, we need a warning about that, don't we? And how destructive they are. We need a warning about that as well, because sometimes we think, you know, oh, those falsehoods, they're not harmful because we know the truth. But when they come in, if we begin to believe them, they're very harmful. So Peter warns the church through this letter what's coming and describes something of these false teachers and what they're like. As we get into this passage, we see him going into much more depth about the character of these false teachers. And you can almost hear the tone of Peter's voice. He's angry. He is angry that people would seek to destroy God's people. And it's not just this personal anger, it's the righteous indignation of God who loves his people, who sees what's happening to them. And so Peter wants to warn us, he wants to prepare us, he wants to establish us, he also wants to comfort us, letting us know that although the church is in this state, that we're going to have to deal with these false teachers, it's only for a time. That there's going to be a time that's coming when God is going to make all things right. So Peter does all these things and prepares us in this way. Now, when we read about the character of these false teachers and the way that they propagate their false teaching, if we're not careful, what do? We shut off. We shut our minds off because we think, okay, well, I'm not a false teacher. In fact, most of us think, I'm not a teacher at all. I don't have to worry about this part of Scripture. But that's wrong. You do have to worry about it. And you have to worry about it for a couple of reasons. One is, as you understand this, you're better prepared to recognize false teaching when it comes your way. Remember, it's going to be coming secretly. It's going to be coming subtly. So you have to be on your toes if you're going to recognize it when it comes. It's very easy for us to buy into lies when we're not prepared. The other reason you need to understand this is that even though you may not be a teacher with your words, you're a teacher with your life. Other people look at your life and they say, oh, well, that's what a Christian is. I mean, how often have you talked to someone whose whole perception of Christianity is based on either one person or one church? I can't tell you how many times I talk to people who are disillusioned with Christianity because of some problem in some church they've been to, and they think every church is just the same. I don't know how they could think that. People are so different. Churches are incredibly different, but that's what people believe. So people are out there looking at you and thinking, this is what Christianity is all about. So you need to live differently than the false teachers do. And you need to live that not just looking at the end result of their way of life, but seeing what led to that. And here, I think, is where we can really gain a lot from a passage of Scripture like this. We can see where the false teachers are winding up. And if we look, we can see where they're beginning. What are the roots of the sin and the unbelief in their life that led them down this path to the point that they could be doing the things they're doing, saying the things they're saying in such an outrageous way? So we want to look at this passage and say, you know, what are the warning signs for my life? What is God trying to speak to me about how I can live a Christian life in a way that will bless others and not cause them harm? So Peter reminds them that the judgment's coming, and it's especially, verse 10, for those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So when he uses the word flesh, and usually in the New Testament, the word flesh is used not just about the body, but about the life that's centered on the body, that's centered on physical pleasures, that orientation of life that wants to please ourselves physically. He says, those who walk according to this fallen fleshly nature, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, are going to be reserved for judgment. They're marked out for judgment, that judgment is coming. They are presumptuous. They're bold. They're self-willed. Their will is all wrapped up in pleasing themselves. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, the dignitaries is a word that was usually referring to angels, to the angels that God had created. He said they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And in this passage, especially when you compare it to the epistle of Jude, he's talking about fallen angels probably. Now, how does that make sense? How can they be not afraid to speak evil of fallen angels? I don't know if you've ever heard someone do this, but certain kind of people think that it's cool to taunt Satan and his demons. You know, to speak out like, you know, they've got nothing on me, you know, and it's kind of outrageous. But what brings them to that point is this thought that they can't do them any harm. You know, that the fallen angels and the demons can't do a believer any harm. Well, they can't as long as you're walking in the Lord. When you're abiding in Christ, you're safe. But if you're not, you're hearing what they're saying to you. You're hearing the lies that they're telling you. And you've got to beware of that, because those lies often don't come directly, right? If the Christian life were like the cartoons, we'd be going along, and then we'd see this little demon come up in a red suit with a tail and a pitchfork. And then they would feed us a lie with a sign that says, this is a lie, you know, be ready. And we would know that's a lie, but it doesn't work that way, does it? Oftentimes the lies come through people that we respect, even through people that we love. Or they come in mass quantities, you know, everybody is saying this. And so we're tempted to believe that it's true just because of how frequently we hear it or from how many people we hear it. We've got to be on guard against that. Satan is very subtle, and his lies are often couched in believability, in phrases that are believable, mixed with truth, so that we've got to beware. So it's foolish to speak evil of powers that are greater than you, even if you think they can't do you any harm. The other reason that people would do this, would speak evil of dignitary, was because there was this idea that God's grace was so great that if we sin, we're just showing it to be greater. And so there was a movement in that day, and I think we're seeing signs of a movement in our day, of people who are saying, I can do whatever I want, and it's only going to show God's grace to be that much greater. And so let's just go ahead and sin, and God will be shown to be so much more holy. That totally ignores a lot of the New Testament, doesn't it? Where God calls us to live holy lives, where Peter himself in the last epistles quoted Jesus saying, be holy for I am holy. Jesus tells us, be holy. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So it's just ridiculous to take that stance, but people do it. So they despise authorities. They speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. We see this again in the epistle of Jude, where Jude tells us that Michael the archangel dared not bring against Satan a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," in Jude verse 9. If Michael doesn't bring a reviling accusation like that, who are we to do such a thing? He says, "But these," verse 12, "these false teachers, like natural brute beasts," natural brute beasts, brute, the word there is the word for without language, unable to speak, unable to reason. So just a natural beast, a brute beast, made to be caught and destroyed. Now, what's he saying? He's not just talking about all animals here, right? The animals that you would catch and destroy are the ones who are doing harm. So one of the pictures that we're given of the church is as a flock of sheep. If a wolf comes in among the sheep, what does the shepherd do? He tries to capture and destroy that wolf. That's the picture that we're getting here. Peter's saying these false teachers are like wolves among the sheep. They're made to be caught and destroyed. They're living like an unintelligent beast. They speak evil of the things they do not understand. Again, same kind of concept of reviling the powers that they don't understand. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Beware of condemning what you don't understand. There's a lot we don't understand. Seems like the longer I live the Christian life, the deeper I go in my studies, the more I realize how much I don't understand. So be careful about what you don't understand. Don't condemn the things that you don't understand. And it says, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Their own corruption is going to bring destruction upon them. It's ironic, but going into sin brings the destruction that they're trying to avoid. Seeking to fulfill their lives is going to bring corruption to their lives, and they're going to find that they're going to be unfulfilled. And those who follow Satan are going to receive Satan's end. They're going to be punished along with him. He goes on in verse 13, he says, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. The wages. It's like that's your pay. You live an unrighteous life, you're going to receive the wages of unrighteousness. It's not going to be good. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They're doing these wild, revelous, orgiastic parties in the daytime. Doing things that most people would be ashamed to do, even in the dark, they're doing boldly in the light of day. He says they are spots and blemishes. Do you remember what Jesus wants of his church? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that Jesus is presenting the church. He's cleansing and purifying the church so that he can present her to himself as a bride, what? Without spot or blemish. These false teachers are spots and blemishes in the church. They're carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So this may be a reference to the love feast that would accompany the times of communion, and these people were turning it into a fleshly party. Carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery. Eyes full of adultery. Think about that. What's he saying? Literally, the phrase is interesting, it's eyes full of an adulteress. So he's saying these are men that everybody they look at, every woman they look at, they're looking at her as if she were an adulteress. They're looking for everyone to satisfy their sinful desires. And so their eyes, the way that they look is wrong. Now, we can look at something like this and say, okay, well, that doesn't really apply to me, but think about the concept. They are using their eyes to please themselves, to seek pleasure for themselves. That can come in a lot of different ways, can't it? It's not just sexual lust, but all kinds of desires. We can use our eyes selfishly. And you know what? I think in here is one of the keys for overcoming that. A lot of people have problems with lust. Pornography is a huge problem in our society today. How do we fight against that? Think about what your eyes are made for. What are your eyes made for? God gave us these eyes for a purpose. There are many purposes, but when you see other people, one of the things that you should be doing is looking for what God wants to do in their lives. You should be using your eyes to enable you to be a blessing to others. So for us men, it's very easy to be driving down and see someone who's not very well-dressed, who can catch our eye, and our society trains us to see those things. What do we do? Do we respond in lust? Or do we say, wait a minute, that's not what God made me for. That's not what he made my eyes for. If a person is dressed like that, there may be a need that they have. I can pray for them. I can pray for them. Or if our eyes, we use our eyes selfishly in judging others so that we can feel better about ourselves, what happens? Our eyes get trained to see other people's problems. And we use that to pump ourselves up, to put them down. What should we be doing? We should be using our eyes, if we're seeing those problems, to pray for those people. If we're seeing a problem in someone, what do they need? They need prayer. They need God's help. So you see how, as we look at what our eyes are for, we can turn what Satan's trying to use for evil into something that God can use for good by going back to what is God's design. So these false teachers have eyes full of adultery. They're constantly looking to satisfy their physical, sinful desires that cannot cease from sin. They can't stop. What's happened? They've pushed themselves so far over the edge that gravity is pulling them down beyond their ability to stop. There's a really strong warning there for us, isn't there? Because a lot of times, we feel like we can toy with temptation. You know, we know kind of where our limits are, and if I can go up this far, I can go this far, and then as long as I don't go farther, I'm okay, and I'll be fine. That's not a wise way to live, is it? Things change. Circumstances change. Dangers arise. I mean, look at the smoke we have outside today. Do you smell the smoke coming in? What was that from? A fire that got out of control. It's like a hunter's camping fire, they believe, that just escaped him. Now, hunters usually know how to keep their fires under control, don't they? But what happens sometimes? A little extra wind, unexpected. Things can happen that you're not prepared for. The same thing can happen when you're dealing with temptation. So rather than taking the approach that, you know, here's where I'm safe, I can go up and up to this point and then I'm going to look around, say, no, here's where I'm supposed to be. I don't need to toy with temptation. It's just playing with fire. It's playing with fire. These people got to the point where they couldn't cease from sin. Now, this is fascinating because when we're tempted to sin, oftentimes, what are we told? This is the way to be free. You know, you Christians aren't free to enjoy the world and the things of the world. You know, you're so hung up, you're so repressed. You know, we are free. Guess what? That only looks like freedom. That's a freedom that leads to bondage. And it's led these people to the point where they can't stop sinning. They're in bondage to sin. And they don't just go on in their sin, but it says they are enticing unstable souls. There's that word again, unstable. What's Peter trying to do? Make us stable in the faith so that we can't be enticed. You know what that word enticing is? That's a fishing word. That's using bait to entice the fish out of a place of safety to a place where it's in bondage, where it's on the hook, where it's caught. That's what Satan tries to do with us. And that's what these false teachers are trying to do. He's using these false teachers to entice those who aren't stable in the faith to go after some bait, some pleasure, something that they want, and get caught. And you know what? It's not always just pleasures of the body, right? We're told in the New Testament there are pleasures of the mind as well. There are pleasures of there are pleasures that are social pleasures as well as pleasures that are individual pleasures. There are pleasures of pride where we feel like, okay, people respect me if I do this. People look up to me if I do this. People will accept me if I do this. And isn't that one of the tools of the cults, is to use that social sense of acceptance to lead people astray? That's right. If you'll join us, you know, you'll be a part of our group. Gangs do the same thing. You know, join us. Be a part of our group. You'll have acceptance with us. But if you don't go our way, we'll reject you. And Paul warns people that they did that even in New Testament days. They push you out so that you'll seek them more eagerly. They use bait. And the bait isn't just bait for our physical desires, but it's for our mental, our social desires as well, our emotional desires. So they're enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. We hear a lot about discipline these days, right? Health is a big deal in our society, and for good reason. And so when we think about discipline, a lot of times what we think about is physical discipline. And we don't want to talk about this too much because most of us don't have enough, right? But there are people out there who discipline themselves like crazy. I just read something yesterday about this goal of 10,000 steps a day. Was it a day or a week? I think it was a day. Take 10,000 steps a day and you'll be healthier. And there are even, you know, little gadgets, apps for your phone and stuff, things that you can strap on your leg so they can count your steps. And some of them are really high-tech and get really expensive because people are real into the physical discipline. Paul says physical discipline is good. It benefits a little. It doesn't compare to godliness, the discipline of godliness. But there's not just physical discipline and spiritual discipline. There's sinful discipline. This word trained, they have a heart trained. That's the word, that's a word in the Greek that's related to our word gymnasium. We go to the gym to train our bodies, to discipline our bodies. They were disciplining their souls in sin and in specific in covetousness, covetous practices. They discipline themselves in that. This is amazing, but you know what? It's really easy to slip into that, isn't it? Because when you want something, you want it, and you train yourself to get it. You begin to work on your thinking and train your thinking. I mean, most of us have known guys who are very well trained in picking up women, right? You know, it just was kind of amazing how that could happen. I mean, why would a woman go with that guy? He trained himself to know how to entice women. And he practiced these lines in his head and stuff. So here are people trained in covetous practices. How are you training yourself? I mean, when we look at our physical bodies, we recognize whether we're doing something or not, we're training ourselves, right? Training is just building habits. And so we're building habits one way or another. We're doing the same thing in our minds and in our spirits. We're training ourselves. We're either being active in pursuing godliness or we're training ourselves to not pursue godliness, and that's going to be a problem. Or we're going right out and training ourselves in wickedness, in which case we should be ashamed. He sums up this part by saying they are accursed children. They're children of a curse. They're under the curse of God because they've rejected God's authority over them. They have forsaken the right way. The implication is they're in the right way and they have left it. Now, that should be a wake-up call because we look at people like this and we think, oh, you know, we don't have to worry about being like them. But these are people who were in the right way and forsook it. They've gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Remember the story of Balaam, right? Children of Israel were coming through the land of Midian, getting ready to go into the promised land. Balak, the king of Midian, saw them, said, you know, I need help with this. There's this prophet, Balaam. I'm going to hire him. I'm going to bring him to pronounce a curse on this people, and then we'll be able to defeat them. And so he sends his representatives to Balaam. But Balaam had been intercepted by the Lord, who said, these are my people. You're not to curse them. So he said no. And what happened? Balak sent more men more important men and promised him a huge reward if he'd only come and curse Israel. So he decided to come, but he said, well, I'm not guaranteeing anything. I can only say what the Lord enables me to say. And so he went. And what did he do? He tried to curse God's people, but he was unsuccessful. God wouldn't let him. Every time he tried to curse them, God turned it into a blessing for his people. And what happened? He went away disappointed that he wasn't being able to be given this huge reward. But the story doesn't end there. That's in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. But then if you go on just a little bit further, you realize the children of Midian are seducing the children of Israel. The young women are coming in to the camp of Israel and inviting the men to come worship their God with them and practice their ritual worship, which involved ritual sex. And the next thing you know, the children of Israel are being judged by God. And what are we told? We're told that Balaam realized that the only way that he was going to get through to Balak and get the promised reward was going to be to turn Israel against God. And we're told that in Revelation 2, verse 14, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So here's Balaam. He's a prophet. In some ways, he knows the Lord, but what happens? He's offered a huge reward in this world. And what does he want? He wants both, right? He doesn't want to reject the Lord. He says, I'm only going to say what the Lord wants me to say, but he really wants the reward. And so he goes with the men. And what happened on the way? Do you remember that story? That's the donkey. Whereas his donkey sees the angel of the Lord ready to strike him down, and stops and sits down under him, and at one point presses him up against the wall. And Balaam gets mad, strikes his donkey, and the donkey talks back to him and asks him this short series of questions. And what does Peter say? He says he received a rebuke. He was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet, but only temporarily. Because then Balaam went ahead with his counsel to Balak to teach the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And so God judged the people. They repented from it. And later on, they went on and they conquered Midian. And guess what? They killed Balaam. And that's just a few chapters later in the book of Numbers. You know, this incident with Balaam, then the incident with sexual immorality. God teaches the people a few more things. Then they conquer Midian and they kill Balaam. So he got this huge reward. What did it profit him? It didn't. It was very, very temporary, just like we're told. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses or forfeits his soul? The pleasures of the world can't compare to the pleasures of eternity. So Balaam becomes an example of a false teacher. He became a false prophet. Out of the midst of serving the Lord, he follows after the ways of the world. That's what these false teachers are doing, just like Balaam. In verse 17, there are wells without water. Israel was a dry and rocky land. The word for well can also be a spring. So a source of water. So there you are, you're walking through, you're hot and you're thirsty. You see a source of water. Oh man, what a relief. You go to it to get some water. There's no water there. A well or a spring that's been dried up. Very disappointing. There are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, a cloud in a land that needs rain, a thin cloud, a mist. And it's just blown away by the wind without letting its rain fall on the dry land. You go to a false teacher. Maybe something appeals to you from what they're saying. A lot of them are on the television these days. I watch some video clips. Pretty amazing. A lot of people go. There's something there that they're saying that appeals to them. What happens? There's no water there. There's nothing to satisfy. What's Peter doing again? I think he's thinking back again and again as we read his letter, thinking back on what the scriptures say, thinking back on what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Do you remember what Jesus said? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers. All believers should be a source of refreshment to other believers. How much more so the teachers? And yet, you are attracted to somebody like this. You think they're going to satisfy something in your soul. There's no water there. There's no water there. They're going to be a disappointment. And it says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Eternal judgment. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. What a phrase. Great swelling words of emptiness. And part of the implication is that they're loud. Have you ever noticed how loud some of these preachers on television are? I mean, they're loud. They're shouting constantly. You ever think about why that is? I think that when we're earnest about something, we tend to raise our voice a little bit, especially when we're trying to convince someone. And so when people see someone that's speaking more loudly, they think they're earnest. They find them more convincing. So people who are wanting to convince others deliberately raise their voice. In fact, there's an old preacher joke where a preacher's looking at his notes, and at some point in his notes, he says, you know, no support for this point, speak loudly and pound the pulpit. You can't prove it from the scripture, so just raise your voice, right? So beware of that. Beware of preachers who depend on loudness to convince you. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. There's nothing there. There's no truth there to satisfy your soul. And by doing this, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually or could be barely, in the Greek, escaped from those who live in error. So they appeal to the desires of people who are escaping, who are being set free from sin. They appeal to their desires and capture them. They lead them astray. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise them liberty. Promise them liberty. We're constantly being promised freedom for our souls, fulfillment. Right? What are the commercials trying to do? Trying to convince you. You buy their product, you do what they're telling you to do, you're going to be satisfied. Your soul's going to be fulfilled. What does this say? Promising them liberty, they themselves are slaves. They're slaves. The false teachers are slaves of corruption. The corruption of their own soul has enslaved them. How can they offer freedom to another? You can't find freedom from them. For by whom or by what a person is overcome, by him or by it also he is brought into bondage. By whom a person is overcome, he's brought into bondage. By what a person is overcome, by that he's brought into bondage. If temptation overcomes you, it leads you into bondage. You need to break free as soon as you can. Repent from it, turn to the Lord, do things His way. If you don't, you're going to get deeper and deeper into bondage. Satan's desire is to capture us, to put us in bonds, to take away our freedom so that we can't accomplish what God desires for us. He says, verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, again, this is mind-boggling that these are people who had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, entangled means caught in a trap. So they've escaped the trap of Satan. They have a knowledge of the Lord and Savior, and then they're trapped again. And guess what? They're in worse shape afterward than they were before. Why? Their conscience gets hardened. Their conscience gets hardened. The more that you willfully sin, the harder it is to repent. And Satan knows that. And so he tries to get you to go against your conscience. He tries to harden it against you. So the more that you do that, the worse your state becomes. These people have turned away from the way into a way of sin. They're worse than if they hadn't known the Lord, because it's harder for them to repent, and also their judgment, their condemnation is going to be greater. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What's that commandment? I think there are a couple of possibilities. One is that right from the beginning, what are we commanded? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And that is a holy commandment. I think more likely, and that, of course, is what all of us should be doing and what they should be doing, but I think more likely, Peter's referring back to the commandment that Jesus gave. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Because by going this way, these false teachers aren't loving one another, they're just loving themselves. That's what it's all about for them. And so they've turned away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now, it's interesting. Jesus uses both of these terms, both of these animals, a dog and a sow, in his Sermon on the Mount. A dog was considered unclean because it was a scavenger. And so one of the things it would eat would be foods that were unclean, foods from things that had died in the field. A sow was considered unclean. It would wallow in the mire. And you take a dog whose nature doesn't change is going to go back to its own vomit. It'll eat up its own vomit. It's one of the grossest things about dogs. Now, these are not pet dogs who've been trained, right? These are the wild dogs, the scavenger dogs. And a dog will do that. So he says that's what these false teachers are like. You know, they've escaped the defilement of the world, and now they're going back to it. It's like dogs eating their own vomit. That should gross us out, shouldn't it? Should turn us away from this kind of stuff. And a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. You can wash off a pig, but what's it going to do the next chance it gets? It's going to go wallow in the mud again. And it doesn't matter what's in that mud. You know, that's one of the gross things about pigs. Now, one of the nice things about pigs is bacon, but somehow, out of all of this, God brings something glorious. But a sow will go back. And he says, that's just what these false teachers are like. They're just going back to the mire that they've escaped from. Now, we have a little theological problem here, right? In one verse, we're told about these people who it appears like they've been saved and now they've gone back from it. And this other, it sounds like their nature has never changed. Now, this is a big deal in the church, and we don't have time to go into it too much. But the key thing is, God has both promises and warnings, both. And we have a tendency to camp out on one or the other. And you see people who camp out so much on God's promises of keeping you secure in your salvation that they feel like they can do anything. They're not valuing that salvation. And they're not valuing God, the rest of God's word. They're just camping out on this small portion of it. On the other hand, you have people who are so afraid of losing their salvation that they get caught in bondage and trying to live up to this measure and this standard and that standard, and are afraid that as soon as they've sinned, they've lost their salvation, they have to get saved all over again. Now, what's the reasonable thing to do? Look at the scriptures. It has promises. We're secure in Christ, but it has warnings. We need to be careful. And just take them both and hold on to them both and don't get hung up when it looks like something can go one way or the other way. God's word is true and it's reliable, so hold on to it. So here's this picture of these false teachers. And I went through and I tried to list all the different things it said about them, the different characteristics of them. I came up with 37 bad things that Peter says about these false teachers. I'm not going to list them all off to you. You can go back through the chapter and find them yourself. But what are we to learn? We're to beware of them. We're to be comforted that they're going to be judged. We're to watch out for false teaching. And let me make one more point here. The false teaching doesn't always come directly from the false teachers. Sometimes it comes indirectly through others. That's why you always have to judge the teaching you get through the Word of God. None of us teaches completely right. We're all teaching partly affected by what we've learned over the course of our lives, and some of what we've learned is wrong. So we have to continually refine our thinking by the Word of God, and when you hear something taught, you go back to the Word and test it yourself. Don't just beware of the false teachers. Beware of false teaching, however it comes, anything that's wrong. Go to the Word. Get the truth. And then also, watch out for the snares. Watch out for the traps that trapped the false teachers. Watch out for those desires in yourself that lead you away from the truth of God. What kind of bait are you susceptible to? What kind of bait? If a fish knew a fisherman were coming for it with a certain kind of bait, you wouldn't go anywhere near that hook. I mean, that's one of the interesting things about trout, right? They're very visual. They watch for the fishermen to come, and then they hide. We should be that smart. We should be watching for our enemy who's seeking to catch us, because Satan is seeking to catch us and destroy us. And part of how we should be smart is by recognizing our own weaknesses. What are the things he uses? What are the baits he uses that have been effective in our lives? Strengthen yourself against that. Strengthen yourself against that. Grow strong in the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow strong in the truth of his word and be ready to fight the battles that you're going to face. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's good. We thank you that you speak to us through it. Lord, you know where we are today. You know the battles each one of us is facing. You know the ways we failed even this week. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. Wash us and cleanse us from our sins, Lord. And give us strength to resist temptation. Give us strength to persevere in righteousness. And Lord, give us eyes to see the truth. And give us eyes to see the truth about ourselves. And help us use our eyes only for good. And use our whole lives, Lord, only for good. Transform us into your image. Lord, we want to offer ourselves afresh as living sacrifices. Transform us, renew our minds. Make us like you, establish your truth in us, and establish us in your truth, that you might be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.